Thanks, Ashley. Are you picking me up? Are you on? Are we on? All right. Yes, we're on. Normally at the beginning of someone speaking, they will say, please turn off your mobile phones. But I'm not asking you to do that this morning. I'm asking you to keep them on, especially if you have a mobile phone or an iPhone or you have one of these wonderful devices, smartphone with internet access. How many of you here have some kind of phone with internet access or Wi-Fi? Oh, good. If you haven't got the Wi-Fi password for here, you want to search for CCE Big Hall, and I think the password for in here is churchyard. So, I think that's right, John, isn't it? Churchyard. So if you have got a phone with you and you're not plugged into the internet, you can do that, because you might need it later, and you might need it to check me out. All right, just willing to work with modern technology. And by the way, I have got an alarm set, so don't worry about the clock. I've got an alarm set, so if you hear a noise, it's my alarm going off, telling me I've got to stop. Oh dear. I'm breaking away from the series that I've been doing in Acts, although in one sense this is linked in with it, what I'm sharing this morning, because I've just felt God really putting on my heart to speak about worship and worshipping God in particular. I want to call this morning worshipping God. It's one of the major wells on our journey together as a community, as you know. And you know that one of the priorities that we're setting for this year ahead, and maybe for further ahead, we don't know, but along with mission and training and formation, we're also making presence one of our priorities. And what I want to talk about, I suppose, comes under that heading of God's presence and encountering and engaging with the presence of the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, in our midst as a community, something that's really on my heart and I think on God's heart for us to recognize. It's something, actually, which has drawn people to our community over the years. If you ask people generally, often, why you come to CC, a lot of people will say, well, it's because of the worship. It's because of the freedom to worship. It's because of the experimentation in worship. And some people will give you words like that. Not everybody, but a number of people. But I'm wanting this morning just to kind of review where we're at and check it out a bit. And also maybe gently challenge some of our assumptions and help us to move forward in this area individually and corporately in this awesome privilege that we've got of celebrating our relationship with our living God. Amen? Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen is actually a Hebrew word. It means yes. So you're not committing yourself to anything if you say amen. You're just saying, yeah, that's right. Or if you don't think it is, don't say amen, but hopefully you do. First of all, I'd like us to read some verses from John 4. Now, would someone like to come and read these verses for us? Normally I sidle up to someone and say, but is there someone here who could read? Is anyone here who reads? Thank you, Elspeth. Give Elspeth a hand. Thank you, Elspeth. Okay, and it's not got lots of tricky names in it, Elspeth, you'll be glad to hear. We're going to read from John 4, verses 19 to 26. A very familiar story. There we go. John 4, 19 to 26.
Oh, gosh.
I'm just there, through to there.
Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming where you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he.
Thanks, Elspeth. Lovely. Thank you. The context here that John is writing about is that Jesus is traveling with his followers from Judea in southern Palestine, where he's attracted the attention of the religious militant faction, the Pharisees, who've heard that he's baptized more people than John the Baptist, with whom they're also not happy. And so Jesus, in order to get away from their displeasure, travels north back to his home area, his home region of Galilee in the north of Palestine. But on the way up the Jordan Valley, he passes through Samaritan territory. Now, if you remember going back in 2010 when I talked about the story, we mentioned the Samaritans in the context of the exile. At the time of the exile of the people of Israel out to Babylon, some people were shipped in from other nations to keep the God of Israel happy and worship him. And the people who were brought in came to be called the Samaritans, basically because their base was the old northern capital of Samaria, of the northern part of the Palestine called Israel. And so, however, they didn't worship the God of Israel in the way that he would want to be worshipped. They used the calf idols at Dan and Bethel that had been set up by the breakaway kings of Israel. And so because of that, they were despised by the Jews who worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem, and they were seen as heretics. Now, Jesus is passing through this area in John 4, and he sits down at a well at midday, and he starts a conversation with a woman who's come to draw water. He's already in the passage, we haven't read this part of the passage, but he's been promising her living water. And in that process, he's now revealed a startling fact about herself through a word of knowledge, that she's a woman who can't stick with one man. And she's now on her sixth bloke. And she now steers the conversation conveniently away from that subject and tries to have a theological discussion. Have you noticed how people do that? When you start getting real about Jesus, all of a sudden you're talking philosophy and creation and Adam, Cain's wife and things like that. But she's actually picked the wrong subject. So we've just read in 19 to 26, Jesus' response. I've got an exercise for you. You're going to be involved this morning. This is not theatre. I'm not the actor. We are church together, and therefore we work together. We cooperate together. So this is what I want you to do. With a neighbour beside you, or a couple of people, just think, say to each other, different compounds of the word worship in the English language. Okay, take the word worship. How many things can you think of that the word worship is linked with? I'll give you a starter for 10. Time of worship. That kind of thing. So have a conversation. Say, how many things can you think of? And then you're going to feedback. How many different things? How many different uses do we have in this community? A compound is two things joined together. Compounds. So where you join, well, not make them one word, but you're using worship linked to another word. Okay, let's get some feedback then. Do you want to call out some of those that you thought of? I've given you time of worship already. Act of worship, yep.
Worship leader.
Heart of worship. Hero worship. Ooh, that's a good one.
Place of worship.
Worship songs.
Worship band.
Posture of worship. Thank you. These are all great. Very good, thank you. Now, if you have the possibility, and hopefully you've got some way of doing it, either through your wonderful internet access or through the printed page that you've got somewhere nearby you, would you just have a look through the passage we've just read, John 4, 19 to 26, and find the noun worship. Find the noun. Do you know what a noun is? Everyone know what a noun is? It's a thing word rather than a doing word. A name word. The word worship as a noun in that passage. Not worshippers. I heard that being muttered here. Not worshippers. That's a different noun. The noun worship. Chris, what did you just say? Shout it out loud.
Obviously not there, we wouldn't have asked it.
It's obviously not there or you wouldn't have asked us. Aren't I naughty? You're right, it's not there. Because the word worship doesn't appear as a noun in that passage. Even though Jesus has talked about worshiping, all through that passage, he has not used the noun worship. The noun worshippers there, one who worships, but there's no noun. In fact, there's quite a startling fact for us now to come to terms with, which is why you might want to check me out. As Christians, and particularly as charismatic Christians or Holy Spirit Christians or whatever we want to call ourselves, we use the word, the noun, worship, almost as something that defines us. But we're actually in for a bit of a shock. Not only is there no noun in this passage for worship, but arguably, and that's why you can check me out, arguably there's no occurrence of the noun worship in the whole of the Old or New Testament. It's a shock. Now, you could challenge me and say, what about Romans 12:2, where it says that we are to present ourselves to God's living sacrifices, which is our reasonable worship? Well, the Greek word there actually doesn't strictly mean worship. It means service. And we can translate it as worship, but in other places where it's used, it's not translated as worship. It's translated as something else. And again, that's the same in Hebrews 9, 1 and 6, where the word latria in Greek is used actually talking about the temple service, the service of the priests. But the Greek word, there is a Greek noun for worship, and it's the word proskynesis. But the word proskynesis doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament. Am I just playing word games here? Well, what I'm trying to say is, the first thing I want us to register and register deeply about worship is that it is an action and not an abstract. There is no such thing as abstract worship. There is only action. There is only engagement. Worship is not a state or an attitude or a place of being, a state of mind or a way of living. I'm going to read you a quote from a book called Worship is a Verb, actually by a man who's been called something of a worshiper. I don't like anyone being called an expert in anything, but he's called an expert in worship. But he's a theologian who particularly examined this whole area of what we call worship, Robert E. Weber. He's now died, but he was a major theologian at Wheaton College in the United States in Illinois. This is what he says. It is not something done to us or for us, but by us. He's talking about worshiping God. It's not something done to us or for us, but by us. Worship requires activating our whole being. It's not intended to be entertainment, which we watch. It's not intended to be a lecture to which we listen or a concert which we critique. It's an activity in which we engage. We may come to church, but whether we worship here is something different. And God's call to us is not come to the worship, but come and worship. This is increasingly difficult in our passive society. We're so used to being entertained. We watch movies and plays. We listen to concerts and symphonies on our CD. We sit in front of TVs and jog along with our MP3 players. We attend lectures. We may even come to a church building for a funeral or a wedding or a program and simply watch. So it's perhaps not surprising that often we're satisfied with merely going to church instead of worshiping God. But when we gather here, we do so not as an audience, but as a congregation. If you come to hear good music here, I don't know where he's speaking of, presumably his home church, you've missed the point. If you come here only to see whether the minister has anything worthwhile to offer, you are dreadfully misguided. As are ministers who act as if the sermon is the real reason for all of us to be here. Someone say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. The call to worship God The call to respond to him with prayer, praise, songs, adoration, gifts, and obedience comes not just to the ministers or a few others who are called to worship, but to each one of us. And as I say, that's by Robert E. Weber in his book, Worship as a Verb. So that worship is a verb. It's an activity in which we engage rather than a performance which we witness, is wholly clear. It's like a clarion call from the Bible. Worship is essentially the active, relational response to the self-revelation of God, the maker of heaven and earth, and particularly in the New Testament, to the person of God in Jesus Christ. So the Bible knows nothing of inactive worship. Why? Because every time the word worship is used in the scripture, it's an action. I want to break this open a little bit. As I was standing at the bus stop this morning, God really leaves it late to speak to you, doesn't he? I was standing at the bus stop to come up here, and I just felt the Holy Spirit say this: to worship is to extend oneself. To extend oneself beyond oneself, to abase oneself before one greater, to deny oneself in an act of homage. There's something very key here about this conversation we're witnessing between Jew and Samaritan. It's very unlikely they were speaking Greek to one another. It's not impossible. But actually, the language that they would have spoken in their region was Aramaic, a dialect of Hebrew, or Semitic language. They're Semitic people. Jesus is a Jew, with all of the history and the tradition behind them on which they are drawing in this conversation. The words they're using, the places they're referring to, are grounded in the active language of Old Testament worship. So when Jesus is speaking of worshiping God, he is speaking of worship in a continuity, not a discontinuity, with the story of his people, the people of Israel, the chosen people of God. Does that make sense? You got hold of that. You need to get hold of that. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is grounded in the story of Israel. His songs are the songs of David. They are not the new songs of whatever latest Greek philosopher or even rabbi was around. The center of Jewish worship and of Samaritan worship was sacrifice. So whether these people were worshiping at Jerusalem or at Samaria, worship actually that the woman's talking about certainly is about butchery and about fire and about blood. And it had been since the days of Adam and Cain and Abel. Very early on, we find when we approach God, we find people doing stuff, burning stuff, killing stuff. It's very strange considering, we don't do any of that these days, we're glad to say. But Jesus is doing something very provocative here in what he's saying to the woman and to us through the recording of this by John. He's saying, look, what has been is going to be superseded. In a few years, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and Samaria, by the way, will go the same way. Samaria suffered the same fate. The time is coming when the worshipping of the Father will be in the unmediated presence of God himself, not through priests who go into shrines and who hide behind curtains. What Jesus is saying is, worship, the worship of God, the love of God, how we get to him, is not going to be confined anymore to buildings and geographical locations. The Holy Spirit is coming, he says. This living water that I've been talking to you about, woman, is coming to inhabit you and to baptize you into his dimension, to immerse you into the life of God, where places and priesthoods are no longer important. Yet you will still worship because the Father is seeking. Can you get that when Jesus says that? Isn't that incredible? The Father seeks. The Father desires. The Father is looking for. The Father yearns for. The Father wants worship. He wants our love. He's looking for those who will be worshippers. For God is spirit. God is a spirit. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean he's making some philosophical statement, God is a floaty thing in a nighty diaphanous up in heaven? No. He's saying God is not confined to places. God is not confined to that room in the temple in Jerusalem. He's not confined to your idol temple in Samaria. God is a spirit. He can go where he wants. He can live where he wants. He can do what he wants. And those who worship him, he says, are to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is able to be in us. God wants to be around us, able to immerse us in his presence, able to take us into a new dimension of being with him where heaven and earth unite in us. Heaven and earth are uniting in you. Stella, I hope you're all shocked into stunned silence at that point. Jesus is still using the old words of the Semitic tongue. And if you've been around Community Church or ECF before at any length of time, some of us have been here since the Ark, it seems, you will have heard what I'm about to say so many times, you can probably say it for me. But the word to worship in the Hebrew language, the core word, means to fall down, to be prostrate out on the floor. Whoa! I'm getting excited, sorry. I am excited. It means get on your face. And actually, we see it again and again and again. And these are the terms that they're using. And even if they're speaking Aramaic, because some of you will say to me, oh yeah, but here they were talking Aramaic, they weren't talking Hebrew. The word sagad is the Aramaic word. And that also means the same thing, to get down on your face. So just in case you were thinking, oh, but we weren't talking Hebrew, we were talking Aramaic. Aramaic's the same, all right? So it's Greek, in fact. In fact, not in my notes, proskynesis, the word I said, the Greek word for worship, which actually means, literally, does anyone know what it means literally?
Falling on your face?
No, we'll get there in a minute. How many of you have heard enough sermons on worship to know what proskynesis means, or proskyneo? Chris knows because he's heard thousands of them and preached them himself. What does it mean? To kiss. Towards. Pros is towards. Kineo is to kiss. To kiss towards. Now, the Greeks got this from the Persians. 500 years or so before Jesus was born, 400 years, the Greeks were hanging around with the Persians, who at that time ruled, they were the ruling empire, and the Greeks were under the Persians. And when the Persians met, when Persian met Persian, they had different responses according to which level or class you were in. So equals, when equals met, they kissed each other on the mouth. It's all right, that was culturally acceptable. When you met someone of a slightly lower class, they would kiss on the cheek. But if you met someone who was of a higher class, particularly an emperor or a king or something like that, then you would bow down before them. You wouldn't even kiss their hand, actually. You would go face down on the floor before them. And so the Greeks, who actually didn't have this kind of understanding of worship themselves, took on this word, proskynesis, from the Persians to describe the worship of God, to describe going on your face before God. So that's why proskyneo is there now and why it's used in the New Testament. It came from this same idea of homage, of lying down before God, of going flat out with our physical being. I want to emphasize the continuity of what went before. And in a sense, it's exactly the way that David had taken Israel. You remember that David, David is such an amazing character, and it's such a shame that we don't get to grips sometimes with his story, because he is such a new covenant kind of guy in the way he sees God. He's got a lot of the things in place even in the midst of all the sacrifice that was going on, he creates a new tent, a new place of meeting with God, where he installs prophets and singers and instruments, and something actually we would probably be quite more familiar with than the old way of sacrificing animals. And Jesus is in the line of David. Jesus is a son of David. And so when he is talking about worshiping the Father, he's referring to this worship, this Davidic worship, this line of this continuity with what's gone before. And that's why I just get excited when I read David writing things like in Psalm 24, "This is the generation of those that seek your face, that seek your presence, O God of Jacob." So what am I challenging here this morning? Well, I'm challenging the equating of worship with our preset assumptions of it. When we worship, we are supposed to be actively responding out of our ongoing experience of him and to his presence. God is here. Whether we feel it or not, God's presence is not dependent on our emotion. We are not actually very good gauges of the presence of God. Did you know that? Because we go up and down. And we sometimes conclude that God isn't here. It wasn't a very good worship time. The Lord didn't really turn up, did he? Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. And he delights in every expression. You remember the story of Jesus, the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee who went to the front. He was shouting out, "You know, oh God, I thank you. I'm not like these other people. You know, I tithe to you." And he's letting everyone know. And then the little tax collector who comes in the back, and he gets down, he beats his breast, he says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that was all he said. And Jesus said, God saw him. God loved him. God received his worship. God received the offering of his heart. So it's not even about what we do. It's not about however lavish we are. It's actually about what's in our heart, how we're linking with him. When we worship, we're supposed to be responding out of our ongoing experience of him. Our worship is not our habits or our practices or our liturgies or our noise or our silences or our songs or our poems. Now, it does involve all of those, but it's not summed up by them. Two things to do now, quickly. No, it doesn't have to be quickly. Would you look at, this is where you'll need your internet access. And Matthew 28, verses 9 and 17. If you've got a Bible, if you can see it on your phone. Matthew 28, 9 and 17. This is Jesus having risen from the dead, appearing to his disciples. And hopefully what you'll read there is that when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him. Now, will you just have a short conversation again with your neighbor or with whoever around you and just describe the scene to each other? What's going on here? What are they doing? What are they doing? Bit of imagination needed. Describe the scene to one another. 28, 9, 17. What do they look like? I know it's in our imagination. By the way, there's no right answers to this. It's just a chance to imagine a bit. Okay, would anyone just like to offer a little description? As I say, there's no right answers here. There'll probably be different, there'll be as many different answers as there are us in the building. Anyone just like to proffer a little thought of what's going on? Don't be scared. Party. Oh, yeah, I like that idea. Having a bit of a party. What does that look like, Malcolm?
It's like loving on him, I guess.
Loving on him.
Giving some food.
Oh, I like that. Yeah, it's good. Any others? Thanks. Speechless. Totally blown away. Chaotic. That's interesting, Nate. Yeah, sort of, they don't quite know what to say. Yeah, maybe.
Verse 9, it talks about him holding them holding his feet. It's almost like little children grabbing hold of their parents or another's leg.
Yeah, I'm glad you noticed that, Drew, actually, because that's interesting. How do you hold someone's feet? Do you think Jesus stood on his head? No, they had to get down. They fell to the ground. They were holding his feet. Any others? Yeah. I think that Leslie's saying that they could have been showing some fear because Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. I wonder if they were almost hysterical, actually. You know, I can't help thinking of this and just thinking, how would you react if someone you just buried was standing there in front of you? You'd just be like, what? Oh, no, can't be. You'd sort of feel like, am I holding on to reality here? There's all kinds of things going on. Thank you, that's really good. Another thing now to do, there will now be a website come up. If you have internet access, this is the point at which to access, www.blueletterbible.org if you can. Or if you have another Bible search facility, because I'm going to get you to do a Bible search in a moment. So if you get yourselves all lined up and ready with your search, your browser, whatever, and in your Bible, if you've got it, in your Bible search, would you search the first time the verb worship occurs in the scriptures? And then, it's not a race, it's all right. There won't be a prize. Reminds me of the old days when we used to do a thing called sword drill in Sunday school. You used to have your Bible, you'd have it like in a scabbard, and then when the leader would give the verse and reference, you'd pull it out, you'd be, me, I got it! Anyway. The first, anyone like to proffer? Have any of you found it? Who's got it? Say that again, Mark. Genesis 22 and verse 5. I think that probably links up. Yes, Genesis 22 and verse 5. Now, would someone come and read ever so humbly to us, Genesis 22, 4 to 12. Thank you, Adam. Sorry? Your internet won't work. Oh dear. So Jesus' internet didn't work either, did you know that? he didn't know he had the internet. Let me find it. Genesis 22, verses 4 to 12.
4 to 12.
Yeah.
Thanks. Okay. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son."
Great. Thanks, Adam.
Thank you. Lovely.
Thanks. The first time the word worship appears, and it's always a verb in Hebrew, as I've said, it's never a noun. It's in the context of Abraham taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him on an altar as a burnt offering. Now, the word he uses here, when he uses the word worship, is this Hebrew word shachar, that in its use here means to bow down, to go face down, to prostrate oneself. It's the word most commonly used in the Hebrew language throughout the Old Testament for worshiping God. So Abraham says, he doesn't say we're going to worship. In the usage of Hebrew, in the ears of his hearers, they would have heard him say, "We are going to bow down. We are going to prostrate ourselves before God." He then goes through the agony of preparing his son for sacrifice. That's worship. What he was doing was worship. There is something so challenging to us, to me anyway, in this passage. When God stops him finally in verse 12, as he's about to plunge the knife into his son Isaac, God says there are two things that he has heard Abraham's heart saying in this expression of worshiping God. What are they? The first thing is, "I know now that you fear me." I know now that you are in total awe of me. I know now that you take me totally seriously with no question. It's amazing that in this passage, when this word comes to Abraham, that Abraham doesn't say, "Excuse me, God, I think I've got my wrong ears on today. I thought I heard you just say you want me to take Isaac and kill him." Abraham just responds. Why? Because to do anything else would be fatal. That's how serious Abraham takes his God, the maker of heaven and earth. And the second thing that God notes about what's in Abraham's heart is that Abraham is prepared to withhold nothing from God, to hold back nothing, to keep nothing for himself. You see, his God is not like the idols of the people he dwells among. Domesticated consumer charms, superstitiously kept plied with offerings so that they do the things I need them to do. This is not the God that Abraham worships. This is the maker of heaven and earth, the God of all. I asked God, I've really been meditating on this, it's been powerful for me in personal ways, it's been powerful, but I asked God about this call of God on Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the miracle boy. Isaac was the one who was born when Sarah was way, way beyond childbearing. Isaac was the one through whom God said all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What? God, you're saying, sacrifice him? Lay him on an altar? Kill him? Why would God do that? One very, very simple reason. Because Isaac had every possibility of becoming Abraham's idol. The very thing God had given, God had promised, could become the thing that took the place of God. Whoa. Abraham could have worshipped the ground his son walked on. Everything of the future, everything of him was invested in this child. And God said, I want him. Give him up. Give him to me. And that's why the Lord says, now I know. Now I know, Abraham, you're really mine. You're really with me because you haven't even held back the vehicle of my promise. Abraham's worship, Abraham's offering is total abandonment. In our eyes, to the point of craziness, to the point of being ready to lose it all out of fear of the Lord Most High. I want to go on later to look more at this expressive nature of worship, but today I just sense this is where I need to stop just now and just challenge us with that. This is worship. This is the first time it's used. And you know, I always look for the first time there's a reference to something in Scripture. And this act of Abraham leaves me wondering about what I give to God sometimes and call worship. This is luxurious. This is extravagant beyond extravagance. This holds nothing back. And I believe God is challenging us. If we're a people who say we want to know the presence of God, how much are we prepared to abandon it all to him? How much are we prepared to give up our sense of reputation, our sense of, I want to keep in control, thank you very much, God. I want to keep British. And by the way, our ethnicity is no excuse. I know our culture can be changed, but God doesn't call us to make an idol of our culture. So there may be some things we find ourselves doing which might be un-British. Amen to that. He calls us to live. Oh, by the way, for some, I feel really confident. I feel very confident in this because I love so many different kinds of worship, you know. I was talking the other day, I was over at the Network Prayer in Glasgow, and I was talking to someone there, and I'm leading some worship for some leaders at the retreat on February the 2nd. And I said, oh, February the 2nd, that's Candlemas. Oh, it's the celebration of the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Or we could do something with candles, and we could do some liturgy about presentation. And this guy said to me, he said, I don't believe an Anabaptist could celebrate Candlemas. Someone who is so rip-roaring, you know, free worship. I'll get up and dance and sing and shout and roar, and hopefully you've witnessed some of that in the past. But I'm also very comfortable with liturgy and silence. I love silence. I could be in silence for a day and not want to come out of it. So I'm saying that because I'm not talking to you selling my kind of worship. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not selling C.R. Syme's brand of worship to you. I am saying God wants the worship of our hearts abandoned, whether if we're those who stand up and go, yay, hallelujah, like Chris does all the time. Yeah. Sorry, Chris, I do too. I do too, hallelujah. But actually, God may be inviting us, sorry, Chris, this isn't personal, to discover some silence. I remember the first time, actually, a spiritual director of mine said, I think you should spend some time in silence. I went, what? I don't do silence. I'm a charismatic worship leader. I love noise. But do you know something? God took me at that point into silence, and I didn't want to come out of it at the end of a couple of days. God just wants the abandonment of our hearts, the adventure with him. What is God inviting you into? Maybe in your prayer this week, maybe in your walk with him. God, what are you inviting me into in this adventure? I'm nearly there. My alarm is probably going to go off in 2 minutes. He calls us to fear him more than we fear others. If we fear God, we'll do what he tells us, whether it looks odd or weird or strange. I would probably want to qualify that a bit, because I think we do that in the context of the body. so we need to check out with one another, but we certainly don't need one another's criticism in our worship. Just remember the example of Michal in the scriptures, who criticized David's apparent excess in his expression of how he worshiped God, and she was struck barren for her criticism. Let's be careful about how we judge or how we look at one another in what God does with us. There is space for all kinds of expression. Oh, I must keep to my notes because I'm nearly there. Above all, he calls for our response. It's always response. It's never initiated by us. It's always responding to his love for us, his revelation to us. When people worship in Scripture, they bow down, they cry out, they fall down, they lift their hands, they sing, they shout, they clap, they dance, they play instruments, they speak in other tongues, they declare, they tremble, they jump, they kneel, they give, they sacrifice, they go face down. The Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in a totally abandoned immersion in his presence. That's my alarm. Did that surprise any of you? It's an A4 Pacific at Chorus on Easter Sunday 2 years ago. Let's stand together. Oh, Jesus, we love you. Can we just raise... I'm not looking at anybody. I'm not looking at who does this, okay? But can we just raise our hands to God? This raising of our hands is an ancient and scriptural expression of our affection for our God, maker of heaven and earth. It's a simple reaching out, but it engages us inwardly and outwardly, body and spirit, physically and emotionally and mentally, in response to the maker of heaven and earth, our maker. Just take a moment to reflect on what you're doing, on the childlikeness of it. How children lift up their hands when they're reaching out to us. Even my little granddaughter, who doesn't speak yet, when she wants to come to me, she lifts her hands towards me. Reflect on the unity of it. We're doing it together. Reflect on the submission of your will in order to do this. A simple act of lifting our hands. It's a sign of surrender. It's a sign of saying, not me, but you, Lord. I remember the first time I raised my hands in church as a kid of probably 12 or 13. I felt like there were lead weights on my hands. It was a sacrifice in that sense. But I'm so glad God's freed me. God frees us to express. And this is a simple expression. Lord, our Maker, be blessed by the lifting of our hands to you. Come and fill us, Holy Spirit. We're reaching out to you. We're extending ourselves to you. We're saying no, in one sense, to our culture, which thinks we're a bit crazy doing stuff like this. Lord, we need you. Father, thank you that you're looking for us. Thank you that you're looking for us, Father. You're looking for us to be worshippers. Come, Holy Spirit. Let us worship in spirit and in truth. And that word truth just means in authenticity, not pretense, not putting it on, not pretending, not doing it for others, not to look good. Just in the heart's authenticity. I'm going to invite the band to come. And as you want to, and when you want to, please feel free to lower your hands. And I just want to permit us today, you may not need permission, But I just want to permit us to find a place if we need to find a space. You know, Rupert and I were just talking at the beginning, and Rupert was saying how he doesn't like this arrangement of the chairs, and I don't like it either. It creates a theatre. And we're not performers. We're brothers and sisters together in Jesus. So if you want to get out of the theatre and you want to get into the presence, or you want to, I'm not saying you can't find the presence in your seats, you can, but if you feel like you need permission to just go and kneel or lie down or sit or be somewhere else other than you are right now, you've got it. As we worship, as we pray together at the end of this morning. Thanks, Drew.